According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Ecclesiastes. This will be our closing session in Ecclesiastes. We covered this Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday of last week. And we've left off in chapter 11. We looked at the first six verses Thursday night. So this hour we're going to finish all of chapter 11 and all of chapter 12, and that'll bring the book to a close. We'll be ready next hour then to introduce the next era of Old Testament history with the divided kingdom after the death of Solomon, when Rehoboam and Jeroboam split the nation into two nations. So that'll be starting next hour. This is day 163 in the Through the Bible reading schedule. So if you're following along with that, day 163, which Ron Rhodes in his devotional titled Fear and Obey God. And good material there. I won't read that for you. You can read that on your on your own. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, Father, to bless our time of study. You've commanded us to present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And with that command has come all the grace to make it happen. I thank you for the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. I thank you for the privilege that we have with the permanent indwelling, that the Holy Spirit teaches us and guides us and leads us in all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, once again, we rejoice in your faithfulness to open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, Father, that we might receive the word implanted. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we've had a lot of fun with Ecclesiastes. One person told me that this was his favorite book in the Bible. It's not my favorite book. It's in the top 66, and I do know that. It is unique, though, and it is interesting in that quite a bit of what's in here is not true, but the Holy Spirit faithfully records it, right? So because Solomon has departed from his wisdom, he's no longer functioning under what we refer to as divine viewpoint. He's not looking at life with spiritual eyes. He's looking at life through earthly eyes, through very smart earthly eyes, very wise earthly eyes. But this is what happens when you corrupt your wisdom. And Satan did the same thing. We're told that Satan corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor. Solomon corrupted his wisdom. And so with that corrupted wisdom and looking at this world with the carnal eyes, as we call it, human viewpoint has a skewed perspective on so many things. And really, Ecclesiastes is the book of human viewpoint that God permitted to be written, that the Holy Spirit inspired and placed in our Bible so that we learn from this. Because any one of us is vulnerable to departing from truth. We're vulnerable to taking off our spiritual eyes and looking at things with human viewpoint. And that's why we deal with it on this basis. And so, backing up a little bit to the end of chapter 10, if you missed it Thursday night, this is my favorite verse in the whole Bible, is Ecclesiastes 10:19. And it says, men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. All right? And we all can smile and laugh and enjoy a verse like this because we know that it's not true. We know that money is not the answer to everything. But if we depart from a biblical understanding and if we start to look at the world the way you look at the world without the Bible, with human viewpoint, you might start to think these kind of things as Solomon did. All right, so then we concluded Thursday night with the first six verses there, and now we're ready to finish the chapter. Human viewpoint strives to enjoy life. Oh, and again, I need to explain. The notes on the left, you can get those notes at ttb2022.com. They're updated each week as new material is added. ttb2022.com, and you view the reading plan. It tells you the last day that you've completed, what the next lesson is. And when you go to each lesson, such as day 163 Ecclesiastes, and you got the Bible reading there. If you don't own a Bible, you can click the link and it'll take you to the Logos Faith Life reference tagger there. The YouTube video is embedded there. Amazing, since we're still filming it right now. We're recording it even as we speak. So don't click play right there. That would be bad. Anyway, there's all the notes. And these are the notes that I'm teaching from this morning. These are the notes that I have already preloaded in my Logos software. And you can do the same thing. Cut and paste, copy it, put it over, add it to your material, put it in Microsoft Word, put it in whatever you want to put it in, okay? And then you'll have it available. All right. And that's what we're seeing here on the left. So, notes on the left are my notes, okay? Which means they're not God-breathed and inspired. They may be wrong. They may be inaccurate as far as your theology may be concerned. So feel free to edit and copy and paste and change and improve and fix all my typos. And if I put the wrong verse in there, put the right verse in there. Fix that for me too, if you would. But the window on the right, okay, that's the Bible window. God wrote that. God breathed, inspired. That's the one that we're trusting in every respect. All right. So human viewpoint strives to enjoy life when it can. This passage is quite reflective for Solomon and a veiled admission to the wisdom of his younger days and the judgment that he faces following his heart and his eyes in his older years. And it really does tell a lot, not only for what it says, but for what, you know, you can read into it as you understand the background for the author that put these words down. So the light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. Let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Wow. Okay. And you think, okay, is this the best there is? It's only downhill from here. Is it going to get worse? So rejoice when you can, as long as you can, until it's just time to give up because it's bad news moving forward. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. Okay, so we all this is the common of the human experience. We all have a childhood, we all have young adulthood, we all have middle age, and if we live long enough, we get older than that. All right, and this is what he's spelling out. I do my best to not look at anybody in the room when I say such things. All right, so my apologies if I accidentally locked eyes on you when I'm talking about old people. But we go through these various stages, and Solomon here is saying the younger years were great, the older years not so much, okay? And what's sad is it doesn't have to be that way. Because even though the outer man perishes, the inner man is renewed day by day. And we can be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. And inner beauty gets better and better as those years go by. So as we see these things unfold, obviously we're still dealing with expressions of human viewpoint in this context. All right, so rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Is that biblical? We got to ask ourselves there, because remember, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. If I'm following my heart, I better check myself. Is this the new heart that I have in Christ, or is it that old heart that I was born with in Adam? What's the context here? And really, the impulses of your heart, the desires of your eyes, are they in conformity with the Word of God? Because what does Hebrews 4:12 say? The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We got to do everything we do according to the standard of God's word. And then he closes there with, yet know that God will bring you into judgment for all these things. So there is a price to pay. And while you're having fun, I mean, it's like an admission here. He knows he's going to answer for it when he dies. He knows that his end of life evaluation is going to be, it'll be positive for his younger years, but it's going to be very harsh in these older years when he listened to his wives, when he worshiped these pagan gods, and when he was involved in all the child sacrifice and the other pagan worship systems. Pretty sad. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. And You know, are these the moments where as he's writing these things, is he repentant? Is he starting to have these regrets? Is it the regret that leads to repentance, the sorrow that leads to repentance? Or is it just the regret that has tears and finds no place for repentance? Remember, we've got examples of those too in the terms of Esau, who found no place for repentance even though he shed many tears. Or Judas Iscariot. Never once did he metanoeo with repentance. He had metamelami, he had regrets, went out and hanged himself, but no repentance on Judas's part. So, you know, we can discuss this, debate this. I don't think we can prove either way that at the end of Solomon's life, if he had some acknowledgement of some memory that came forth of truth, then, you know, does that mean he was repentant on that occasion? In any event, he does die the sin and the death, and his kingdom will be divided after that death. All right, so there's that. Then it leads right into a description of old age. So this message can be pretty exciting for different folks, depending on where you are. And if you want to, you know, draw your name in here anywhere, feel free to do that. All right. Solomon urges his audience to learn from the Lord in youth. Learn and do not forget. So crossing now into chapter 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. Okay, and he's saying it's unavoidable. Everyone's going to hit these evil days. This is what happens with humanity, fallen humanity. We got these fallen bodies in a fallen world. And the aging of that fallen body in this fallen world is not a pleasant experience. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no delight in them. And you know, if you want to compare childhood, Solomon had a pretty good childhood, right? His dad was the king. David and Bathsheba were grounding him in wisdom. All of the my son expressions that we have in Proverbs 1 through 9, those opening chapters of Proverbs, every my son exhortation there is reflective of how David and Bathsheba were grounding Solomon in wisdom from his birth, basically, from his youth. And so, you know, everything was on track. Everything was biblical. Everything was going well for Solomon in his youth, in his childhood, and he did store that doctrine away. But then older years and the poor decisions that he made in those older years, and we can blame the wives for leading him astray, but I blame him for marrying those wives, and then the heart attitude that was seeking the pleasure with alcohol and drugs and building programs and everything we read about in chapter 1. Of Ecclesiastes. All right, so let's see this description here. But learn from the Lord in youth. It's similar to what we have in Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That there is a benefit in the older years to grounding them in the younger years. And praise God for that. Get those verses in there. Get those verses, you know, treasured in their heart as early as we can. Learn and do not forget. Proverbs 3:1, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. So what is the value if you learn it, but then you forget it? Something that you used to know, okay, but haven't thought about it in years. Something that you used to know. Now, with earthly things, the things that, the perishable skills, the things that you learned and forgot, that may take some effort to get back, and you may never get it back. That may be a tough road. I'm wondering, for example, when I do get back into competitive Scrabble again next year or the year after, how much have I lost in the last year of not doing the daily drills and all the rest? With the Bible, though, when you learn it, when it's treasured, it's more than just facts, more than data, more than gnosis, more than just information in your soul. It is the living and abiding Word of God. It is alive and powerful. And the marvelous thing is when you're coming out of a season of darkness, or you're coming out of a season where you've been drifting and haven't been learning, it's amazing what the Holy Spirit does when He dusts off the shelves and He says, here's what you used to know. And He brings it to your remembrance. He specializes in the internal heart remembrance. So, do not forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. It is a heart issue. Proverbs 4:5. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. And, you know, those warnings that are there, God never gives us a command, or he never gives us a warning. He never gives us a prohibition that, where it's not possible to obey the command. Did I say that right? Every warning is there for a reason. If he says, thou shalt not murder, it's because we're capable of doing that. If he says, thou shalt not steal, we're capable of doing that. God never gives a thou shalt not command if it was impossible for us to do it in the first place. That would be ludicrous. So when he says, do not forget, that means we can, and we're told not to. Do not turn away from the words of my mouth. That means we can. We have the volitional capacity to apostatize. And it's heartbreaking when it happens, but this is what God has vested us with our accountability before him. So do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. She will guard you. Love her. She will watch over you. This is where wisdom personified is, of course, we understand as Jesus Christ, as God the Son, but we also understand as the written word that we learn, we embrace, we live. It becomes a very real part of us throughout our life. All right, I'm not going to get sidetracked with that, or I'll teach Proverbs for the rest of the hour. So, remember, if you're in a season where you've forgotten or you've drifted, it's time to remember. Today is the day. It's long enough. Let's make today the day that we come back to the light. All right, so before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. We actually start getting, in a metaphor, a prolonged metaphor, we start to get through the poetic language of this text, description of the bodily effects of getting older. And since just this year I had cataract surgery, some of this jumps out at me with the cloudiness and the different things that happen. Old age is a difficult test. The physical infirmities of the elderly must be faced with the Word of God in order to glorify the Lord through the testing. You know, I mean, you're not going to change it. You're not going to stop it. You're going to be, you know, 10 years from now, you're going to be 10 years older than you are now. The question is, are you going to experience all that with divine viewpoint, with glory for Jesus Christ, with, you know, in fellowship and blessings and joy that come with that? Or carnality? It's really your choice. Choose you this day. You know, how do you want to go through these upcoming groans? In this tent, we groan. Okay? So, before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened. We have loss of night vision, even cloudy eyesight during the daytime. And obviously the sun is during the daytime, the moon and the stars are at nighttime, and vision problems can creep up in either or both. Clouds return after the rain, and I think that's related to the vision as well, with the cloudiness of cataracts and those sort of things. Hand tremors, bent spine, loss of teeth, dullness in the eyes. Let's see how these things are presented. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble. The watchmen is metaphor. I think the best metaphor speaks to the hands. If you're on the alert, if you're a watchman, then you're ready to grab a weapon. But the trembling of the hands and the shaking of the hands and the unsteadiness of hands and arms, even picking up things that didn't used to be so heavy. Why is this thing so heavy anymore? You know, it didn't used to be that heavy. Different aspects there. Scroll up. There we go. So the watchmen of the house tremble. The mighty men stoop. And you realize that the height that's listed on your driver's license is getting lower as the years go by. I used to be 6 foot. And then my dad, I think he was 5'6" by the time that he departed, just getting more and more curved and shorter and shorter. And the grinding ones stand idle. This is the teeth, clearly. I mean, you get commentators that try to change some of these or try to throw out suspicions about other possibilities. But no, the grinding ones stand idle because they're few. And this is the teeth that are falling out and don't chew the way they used to, and you have fewer and fewer. And the few that you have left have to do more work. Those who look through the windows grow dim. Hand tremors, bent spine, loss of teeth, and then the dullness in the eyes. And this is separate from the blindness. would be actually blurriness or dullness. Hearing loss and sleeplessness in verse 4. I think I illustrated that last night. Couldn't sleep for nothing last night. It was crazy. The doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. So it's like you can't hear anything outside the house, and you even struggle to hear anything inside the house. And then one will arise at the sound of a bird. Isn't that something? You can't hear your wife tell you to take the trash out, but the tiniest little noise just wakes you up out of nothing, and you're just alert, loss of sleep and everything else. All the daughters of song will sing softly. Songbirds in the morning, I guess, different aspects there. Furthermore, men are afraid of high places and terrors on the road. And it's curious, you know, things, again, you used to do it in your youth and climb up ladders and zip line and do all the other stuff, jumping out of helicopters or whatever else. You know, in the older years, you're content just to, you know, not fall down when you get out of bed, and just basic things like balance and walking across the room and things. You think about things that you never even had to think about before. But now it takes active thought. Fear for physical safety. Afraid on the high place. Terrors on the road. You know, when, you know, you used to not be afraid of anything. You could handle anything, and you would dare them to come along, and you're just hoping someone breaks in tonight, you know, and it just, the older you get, the less jazzed you are about that. And even, you don't have to be too old to go through it. Sometimes you just have to experience one bad car chase, and you never want to do that again. As an MP in the Army, I was on fire, and I was waiting for my first high-speed pursuit. And after my first high-speed pursuit, I never wanted to do another one ever again, because that was not the excitement that I thought it was going to be. The almond tree blossoms. Anybody know what that is? That's the hair that has a different color than what it used to have. Okay, and so the white hair and the thing there. All right. That's why it's kind of fun to have a grandchild on the way. It's my consolation prize for the gray hair. And it says, okay. The grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. This kind of like Song of Solomon. This is not vulgar, but it is explicit. It is sexual. It is a metaphor to speak about the male sex organ. And the lack of diminished activity there, diminished capacity related to that. And even the caperberry doesn't help, okay? Which I guess was the old ancient world version of Viagra. Caperberries and mandrakes and there's a third one that were deemed to be aphrodisiacs, that were deemed to be stimulants and helpful to older men in that regard. All right. So we have hearing loss, sleeplessness, fears for physical safety, white hair, sexual impotency. Physical death gets the longest description here in verses 5 through 7. Three verses describing the dying activity, the activity of the departure out of the physical body. And remember, it's the body that dies. The soul never dies. The spirit starts dead and then is made alive when you become a believer, and it never dies. So we can look at this. All right. Man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Now, this is different from things he had talked about earlier. He spoke about death earlier as if it was just an animal death, as if we have the same fate that the animal has. We die and we're gone and that's it. Here he actually is admitting to an eternal home, which is good. I mean, it's true. It's right. He's starting to maybe remember the wisdom that he used to have in his youth. And going to his eternal home. Obviously, there's two. If you're a believer and you have eternal life, if your human spirit is made alive, then we're going to glory. If your human spirit is still dead because you've rejected the gospel and you're still in that lost estate in Adam, then you're going to die and go to hell. That's the nature of it. Of course, in an Old Testament context, it's not yet in the third heaven. The paradise is Abraham's bosom in that compartment of Sheol. Anyway, the eternal home, while mourners go about in the streets. The funerals are all about those left behind, and the message is for the ones that are grieving. And we're not praying anymore for those that have departed. We're praying for their family members, and we're praying for the mourners to remember the blessings of the Lord at this time. So remember him before the silver cord is broken. And it's interesting to have this phrase in the Bible, because there's various mythologies that speak about this. There's a lot of other non-Christian religions and even New Age cults today that will talk about this with out-of-body experiences and other things. But the fact that this is in the Bible, and the fact that it's in Ecclesiastes, means we were cautious, okay? And that this whole text is full of metaphor. It is a death experience. The silver cord, it was viewed as that which kept the soul anchored to the body, and that so long as the soul was not crushed or severed or separated, then you were still physically alive, even if your body was unconscious and you needed to be brought back to consciousness. There were kind of some mythological things that the longer you stayed unconscious, the longer you remained in a coma, the further away your soul was drifting from your body, and the more difficult it would be to wake you up, aspects like that. Also, the golden bowl. Interesting metaphors, is crushed. When the soul departs the body dies. That's biblical. Okay, that happened when Rachel died, giving birth to Benjamin. It said it came about as her soul departed, for she died. That's the definition of physical death, is when the soul is absent from the body and at home with the Lord. So those metaphors of silver cord and golden bowl. All right, the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. There is more here than I'm prepared to teach today, but more here that I want to look at in some upcoming studies, particularly because as we look at the diagram of the soul. Do I have a shortcut for that up here? I think I do. As you look at the diagram for the soul, I think we have glimpses here. There it is, canvas, inner man diagram. All right. This is my most recent draft, and I'm still willing to tweak it and make some adjustments on things. But this is the inner man, right? The outer man perishes. The inner man is renewed day by day. The inner man is the invisible, immaterial part of humanity. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, every human being in the image of God has an outer man and an inner man. And so the soul spirit, sometimes they're used interchangeably, sometimes they're not. The soul spirit has a dividing asunder, and the very core of that soul spirit is the heart, right? And I've gone ahead and I've divided out heart, mind, will. I'm finding different intersections of these things, because the soul has a will, the heart has a will, the mind has a will, and all of those components of our inner man are capable of making volitional decisions, are capable of having thoughts and intents, desires. And so that's why I put that little will bubble there at the intersection of heart, mind, and soul. But we are to love the Lord our God with what? With all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And these are the things that we try to diagram or conceptualize. We want to have an operating schematic. Now, with that schematic in view, and I come back and I look at the silver cord, the golden bowl, the pitcher, the well, and the wheel of the cistern, those are all components from the metaphor that speak to the immaterial part of man that are either departing or broken or ended, or there's a mechanism there that is different from when you're alive to when you're dead. And that's what this metaphor is speaking to. And so is the well, is that the pitcher at the well, is that, does that speak to our doctrine in residency? Does that speak to the location where we file the Word of God away? So it goes into a well inside of our cistern where we can access doctrine as needed. I don't know. I'm going to work on that. I'm going to find other passages that speak to these elements of humanity and see if we can have a comprehensive anthropology there. Anyway, so you might pray for that and see if it comes up in some future classes. But then the dust will return to the earth. The fact is, when all of the life is gone, when all the moisture is gone, when the breath is gone, when the water is gone, when the air is gone, what's left of this body but dust? Okay, to dust it does return. And you are dust, to dust you shall return. We get that. To the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. The Spirit returns to God who gave it. And remember, this is only for the living believers that have the living human spirit. That's what we receive at the moment of our salvation. For the unbeliever in Adam, they're born with a body, a soul, but a dead human spirit that needs to be quickened, needs to be made alive at the moment of salvation. All right, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. He's still camping on this. From chapter 1 to chapter 12, he's still finding that everything is useless. It is empty, it is useless, it has no value. There's no point. Solomon is the ultimate nihilist, long before Nietzsche or anybody else. He sees no purpose to this. You live, you die, and that's it. So Solomon then concludes his essay on human viewpoint with some summary statements. And on the basis of these statements then comes some consideration that maybe, you know, on his deathbed or his final week or whatever, the final 24 hours that he had to live, he finally perhaps just gave up on all the human effort and realized that repentance was required and that he was accountable to the Lord. So let's look at verses 9 through 14. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher also sought to find delightful words and to write such words of truth correctly. So this was his academic pursuit. And as a principle, we can see the benefit in this. We can see the value in this. We can appreciate having a well-rounded awareness of the world around us, both in spiritual and in temporal terms. We want to be biblically wise. We want to be earthly wise. There is a place for that. So gather wisdom from many sources and handle the Word of God accurately. Gather wisdom from many sources and handle the Word of God accurately. And calling himself the preacher, at the end of his life, he could have called himself the king. He could have called himself the builder. He could have called himself the the man of 1,000 wives. I mean, he could have called himself any number of things. I wonder what that nickname would have been like. But instead, when he looked back, the one item that meant something to him, that had significance to the guy who claimed it was all vanity, he claims the title of preacher. That was what he was most proud of, the most pleased with, the most he felt the most value, even while he's saying nothing has value. He calls himself the preacher, okay? He is the author of the book of Proverbs. He is the author of Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes and at least two Psalms, Psalm 127, okay? Psalm 72. So he calls himself the preacher. 2 Timothy 2:15, of course, is our New Testament text. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And so we're here to grow. And we have to handle it accurately. That means we don't just blindly swallow whatever it is we're listening to. We search it out. We see if it's so. We compare Scripture to Scripture. And if we have multiple sources, that's fine. I think we were talking about some other Hitchcock we were talking about this morning, other people. You know, these are men that I respect. I like Mark Hitchcock. And if he has a view on something, I'm going to listen to that. I'm going to pay a lot of attention to that. Or Arnold Fruchtenbaum. I'm going to see what he has to say. All these sources. And yet we go back to the Word of God, we compare Scripture to Scripture, and then we stand accountable before Him as He leads us in these understandings. All wisdom comes from the one source, and we got to have a moment here to be on guard against this, because the world will abuse this. The world will tell you, well, all truth is God's truth, because God is the God of truth. And while they've created that maxim, they've created that expression, that's like when they say, love is love. Okay, what do you mean by that? You have this tautology that you say is to be accepted without question. Well, I'm going to question it. I'm going to say, what do you mean by that? If all truth is God's truth, okay, I'm with you as far as that goes, but are you putting too much into that? Are you twisting that? Are you taking it beyond where God would take that? All truth is truth, but also all lies are lies. How about that? Can we talk about that? And if you are defending a lie by calling it a truth and then telling me that all truth is God's truth, I'm going to stop you right there. Because you're classifying a lie as a truth, okay? Or you're classifying a lust as a love. Or you're classifying, you're redefining what we don't have the prerogative to redefine. Because God himself is the one that has defined these things. And so, in verses 11 and 12, it is a bit of a warning. I feel like I'm missing something out of verse 10, but I guess not. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. There you go. You can be correct about something, but not explain it well. Like maybe I'm doing right now. You can, without writing the words of truth correctly, you can actually be correct, but get it out there in a wrong way that doesn't edify, that doesn't communicate to people. Okay? That's the issue there. All right. Writing the words of truth correctly. Verses 11 and 12. All wisdom comes from one source, and so the believer should be humble to focus on one book, that is the Bible. All right, so that other stuff's not wrong. Okay? And if you have an expertise in a field of whatever in secular life, great. I'm glad you do. And God rewards that. God provides that. And we have examples of that with Daniel and his friends that were given a secular education, and God blessed them to thrive in that secular education. And so we want believers to be experts in their field, whatever it is, engineering, medicine, law, whatever it is. Be the best that you can be in that field. And that's going to come through secular education, but don't, you know, what I'm trying to say is that it has its place. You can't just study the Bible 100% and never study medicine and think that you're going to go be a doctor somewhere or you know, a brain surgeon or anything of that sort. But we do want to not neglect the Bible, no matter how smart we get. And this is what I've encountered with all the many of my associates down there are all brilliant. I mean, PhD mathematicians and others that I know and from UT and some of the smartest people I know and some of the dumbest, you know, people I know at the same time, because earthly knowledge is not biblical knowledge. It's not spiritual knowledge. The things of the Word of God have to be spiritually appraised. It's staggering to me how many people are so brilliant, and yet the simplicity of the gospel escapes them related to these things. All right, the words of the wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. Okay, so that is true. All knowledge is God's knowledge. It is the shepherd. All the information that comes from one source. If it's true, the God of truth has provided it for us, given by one shepherd. All right, so wise men. If we're tapping into their expertise, if we're consulting with them because we don't have all the answers, but these people do, well then great. That's going to be a blessing. I want to tap into their information. I want to learn from what they have to say. I want to make the application. And I'm going to benefit from it. They're like goads. And so I'm not going to ignore what he's telling me. I'm going to act upon what he's telling me. Masters of these collections are like well-driven nails, just in the right spot, exactly where it needs to be. That's a benefit. It's going to serve its purpose. A nail that's not well-driven, if it's nailed into the wrong place or it's not secure or it's bent, it's badly driven, that's like anything I try to pound, is going to be not in a good place and bent by the time you get it mangled in there. That's not useful. But given by one shepherd. Beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless. I'm going to put this up on my study and put it in a frame and remind myself of this. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. That on any topic, and this is true in Bible commentaries, this is true in secular realm, this is true in anything you want to look at, you can always find another book. You can always find another opinion. And so what do? We just keep accumulating commentaries until we find the one we like, the one that agrees with us, and we say, that's the right one. No. Okay. But just be aware that there will always be another book. That's why if we focus on the Bible, start with that. You know, and then hit some other ones as we have time. I think I'm reading three or four at the moment. As you have time, you can do this other reading to supplement. But it all comes back to the Word of God. That's our primary source, given by one shepherd. Given by one shepherd. So we're fixed on the Lord. We're walking with Him. We're focused on what He would have for us to do. And wearying to the body. That dynamic between spiritual and physical, it's so real. And this is true with respect to sin that damages the physical body. It's true with respect to the Word of God that builds us up, and we saw in Proverbs where a cheerful word is medicine to the bones. There are health benefits and health detriments to what we're doing spiritually. Same thing with study. You can wear yourself out learning, and never living it, never applying it, never getting out there and expressing it or sharing it or making it real to you. This coming from a guy that's preaching 7 times a week, 365 days a year. But with your learning, live it out. Make it real. Have the exhale along with the inhale, because otherwise it's just very wearying. All right, then verses 13 and 14. The conclusion when all has been heard is this. Like a lot of other authors, maybe the people that are listening to you, they kind of lost their way along these chapters. So he's wrapping up and he's giving us this conclusion. Wisdom urges the believer to live a godly life in the fear of the Lord and in view of the eternal judgment. You know, if he could have just written that in chapter 1 and removed all the other garbage, it would have been a 2-verse book. It would have been pretty short. But at least he got there. How long does it take to get there? Okay. If you got loved ones you're praying for, you got family members or friends, and they used to be in the Word of God, and now they're out there doing whatever. And you pray for them, and you want to get them back under truth, and you know that the longer they drift, the more miserable they're getting. And some folks are so miserable, they think they're having fun. And then when is the time going to come? Okay, and so you pray for them, and you pray for them, and maybe it's on their deathbed, hopefully sooner. Okay, get them back in the light. And pray that it's not too soon. How can it be too soon? Well, because sometimes it's a regret, not a repentance, and sometimes they just have a guilty conscience, and sometimes there's a guilt factor that's forcing them into it, and so they come back and you think they're walking in the light, but how long does that last? And then they end up bouncing in and out, okay? And then they end up like a yo-yo up and down. And no, when I want them coming back, I want them coming back for good. I want them coming back long term. I want them to be so repentant and so back in the truth, like the man of incest in 2 Corinthians, that when he was back for good. And he was serving the Lord for all the rest of his days. All right, so the conclusion when all has been heard is this. Fear God, keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Fear God and keep His commandments. Solomon lost that along the way. At whatever point, and maybe, you know, when he put his finishing touches on Proverbs and he's looking at it as a completed act, how much longer was it after that he started to look at for other things? He started to try to find pleasure and meaning in those other things. And then he departed from the fear of the Lord. And then he stopped keeping his commandments. And then he started marrying all these foreign women. And then he started worshiping all these foreign gods. You see how one bad decision leads to the next, leads to the next, leads to the next, and before you know it, you're drifting in this realm. This applies to every person. That might be a clue too, as far as Solomon's mindset and the thinking on that. Because you can, if you're in a position of authority, you're in a position of wealth, whatever the case may be, you're the pastor of a church or whatever it might be, and you start to think that you're the exception to the rule. This applies to the little people. This applies to others. This, you know, politicians pass all these laws that apply to citizens, but they don't apply to themselves. They don't live them. They're not subject to the laws that they pass for other people. No, this applies to every person. The warnings that are given to every person. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And I love those warning passages that are so absolute and universal. They don't leave room for exceptions. They don't leave room for exemptions. Or if you're looking for a footnote that says you're somehow exempt, you're not going to find it. This applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment. We are accountable. That Bema seat is going to be busy and it's going to expose everything. God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Okay, so it gets classified. And when we get this, that's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. The fire gets applied to it, and it's exposed as either gold, silver, precious stones on the one hand, in which case it remains. It's purified and it remains, and the fire doesn't consume it. And once it comes through the fire on the other side, it's treasure. And we have treasure for all eternity. We have treasure that we can cast it at Jesus' feet. But everything that's wood, hay, and stubble, the fire hits it, and what happens? It's gone. It's consumed. The believer suffers loss. All right? You know the text I'm talking about? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is what it's... And so everything that's hidden, our attitude is what determines whether what we're doing is gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. It might be the same exact thing. Two people can be doing the exact same thing, but one is doing it for the right reasons, one's doing it for the wrong reasons. And it requires that which is hidden to be manifest. That's what happens at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm a little early. We're going to have time. We can actually look at that. God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. And we'll take a look at it. 1 Corinthians 3. There is a farm metaphor with planting and watering. And then there is a building metaphor. It's the same metaphor. I mean, it's different metaphor. It's the same doctrine as far as ministering to other people and edifying them in the faith. So let's just deal with, we can look at both. Remember, the Corinthian church was very schismatic. They had been well taught, but they had been well taught by a variety of people, including Paul, Peter, Apollos. They had a multitude of teachers, and because of that, they started to create cliques. They started to create, fan bases as far as who their favorite teacher was. And they started to gain followings about that. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And then a fourth crowd, I'm of Jesus. But they were just as schismatic and just as divisive as the other three groups. Anyway, so Paul's addressing that here, and he says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. So quit worshiping these guys. Quit making idols out of these guys. You can appreciate that God provided them, but don't worship them. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So Paul had the foundational ministry. He's the one that arrived in Corinth when there was no church there and got a bunch of people saved, planted a church. Conveniently, I think, hosted it in a house that was right next door to the synagogue. So that made it convenient for the Jews that he was witnessing to next door in the synagogue. Anyway, that's called planting. And then he didn't stay there. He moved on and Apollos arrived. And so the next stage in the agriculture is after you plant, you water. That's what Apollos was called to do. Okay, so there's a progression. Was one better than the other? Each one was a gift of the Lord at that time to that flock. God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. This is what it's about. We say the same thing with evangelism. The Holy Spirit is the one that does the evangelism, and he may have an assortment of people that come along at various times planting seeds and watering, and then one person will happen to be the one who's on hand when the unbeliever believes and receives eternal life, but all of that other preparation went into it, and the Holy Spirit was doing all of that. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. How can Paul and Apollos be one? Because they're united in Christ. They're fixed on the will of God. They're serving Jesus Christ in their ministries. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So while they're on board with the plan of God, and while they're serving Jesus, while they're united in Christ, serving him, in edifying the flock at the various times, various places, they're still individually rewarded for what they've done. Paul will have his rewards for the planting. Apollos will have his rewards for the watering. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And that's where this is going next, the idea of reward. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And that's where he switches the metaphor, from the field to the building. But it's still the same doctrine. What we do as we minister to one another is we're putting material into them. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. So this is the metaphor for how a local church functions, for how spiritually gifted communicators are edifying the flocks that have been entrusted to them. But really, it applies to every believer. Whatever your gift is, whatever your ministry is, whatever the effects are that that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit desire for you to do, it is about what the quality of the building materials that we are putting into other people's lives. So, according to the grace of God, didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. He saved me by grace. He gave me a gift by grace. He put me in a ministry by grace. It's all God's grace, and I want to respond to God's grace with, not with the legalist says, you grace guys are just sloppy. You grace guys are lazy. No. If you're truly a grace guy, you'll be the hardest worker. You're going to outperform any legalist out there. Like by the grace of God, which has given me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. All right, wise. He didn't just start this ministry. He got trained. He developed his gift. He went to seminary. He got his education. He prepared to be an effective communicator. Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. That's how he planted the church in Corinth. And another is building on it. Following Paul's departure, other Bible teachers came in. And they're building on that structure. You know, not trying to come on and tear down everything the guy before you did and start from scratch. Build on what the previous guy did. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Again, does God give warnings for no reason? God does not. It's this world that has the stupid lawyers that puts the useless warning labels on stuff. Okay? God never does that. Those idiot warning labels, you know, don't. You buy an iron and it says, don't iron your clothes while you're wearing your clothes. Okay? That warning is on the iron because the iron maker doesn't want to get sued. And the stores that sell the iron don't want to get sued. And so they put the stupid labels on there so that when they do get sued, they can, you know, fight about it in court. God never puts any of those useless warning labels in the Bible. When he says, be careful how you build on it, that means you better be careful how you build on it. That means that you just can't wing it. You just can't assume that everything you do in the Christian walk, God's going to be pleased with it, and you're going to have heaps of treasure waiting for you at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, that assumption is going to play out with a whole lot of wood, hay, and stubble when you get there because you weren't careful how you built. We're told to be careful. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You got to start with that. It bugs me to death when Christians try to preach a lifestyle to an unbeliever who doesn't even have the life yet. Preach the gospel. Get that unbeliever saved. Lay the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Only then can you begin to teach them doctrine, teach them Bible principles, doctrines, promises, and principles, and start to build on that foundation. Now, what are the building materials? If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, that's on the one hand. Wood, hay, straw, that's on the other hand. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. In some ways, the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, is the greatest show and tell ever because everything gets exposed. And things, the hidden motive of men's hearts is going to be exposed for what it is. It will become evident. The day will show it. It will be revealed with fire. Revelation's a good thing. The revelation is the exposure, is the public viewing, it is the manifestation. And fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So the revealing and the docimazo evaluation testing. Docimazo is always for approval, and only the gold, silver, and precious stones are approved. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Notice the if. If. Opening up the possibility that there will be people standing there that have nothing that remains. How sad is that? Okay? Or deathbed conversion. Somebody that died and, you know, got saved and then died and there wasn't any time to bear up any fruit. Wasn't any time to accomplish any good pleasure for God the Father. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Understand, when you are at the judgment seat of Christ, it's not a question about whether you're going up or going down. It's not a question of whether you're going to heaven or going to hell. The fact that you're at the judgment seat of Christ means you are a born-again believer in the church age and you're a part of the body and bride of Jesus Christ. You are heaven-bound no matter what. Otherwise, you wouldn't even be there. You'd be slated for the great white throne judgment at the beginning of the millennium or at the end of the millennium. All right, so the fact that you're in this court is the best news in the world. He will be saved, yet so as through fire. Okay? If any man's work is burned up... did I misread that? Verse 14, if any man's work he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. That which remains is purified, that's his reward. If any man's work is burned up... now, that also allows for the fact that there may be, I know one, will be standing at the judgment seat of Christ with no wood, hand, stubble of any kind. Nothing will be burned. That's, of course, Jesus Christ, who never sinned, who did the maximum reward, who had all gold, silver, precious stones production. For the rest of us, there's plenty of wood, hay, and stubble to go around. But this is interesting, too, because we are judged by the same standard that Jesus himself is judged by, at his reward, at his bema. All right. And then burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know? And it goes on to other things. Let me also get down to chapter 4 and verse 5. Now, it's a slightly distant context, but it's not that far. It's still, I would consider it still as a close context to the bema of chapter 3. As he's talking about, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So he's going to have confidence in the judgment seat of Christ only so long as he stays trustworthy in his ministry as an apostle. Required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. To me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. You know, you're comparing me to Apollos. You're comparing me to Peter. I don't even compare myself to anybody. I'm just staying faithful and serving the Lord. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. We saw this in Proverbs. We saw this in, where else do we see this? We get good at lying to ourselves, and we can't just say, oh, well, I'm good with it. My conscience is fine. Well, what does the Bible say? What does the Lord say? Not my conscience that acquits me. The one who examines me is the Lord. And we all are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. I think that's the phrase that properly connects to the revealing of all these things. Everything will be revealed. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So these things have applied, figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, the metaphor of the farming, the gardening, the metaphor of the building, so you may learn not to exceed what is written. Yeah, and all the rest of that. Okay, well that's what we're dealing with there. So the conclusion to Ecclesiastes, fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil, it's going to be exposed. For Israel, it's not the judgment seat of Christ. For Old Testament saints, Jews and Gentiles, they go to the resurrection judgment at the beginning of the millennium, Revelation chapter 20. Judgment begins with us first, then with Israel, then with the Gentiles in that order. All right, well, that wraps up day 163. We'll come back after our break for day 164, and we'll introduce the next era, the next several lessons that we're going to have here in the Old Testament. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your truth. Thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have. And I pray, Father, that we learn from these books. We learn from Ecclesiastes. If we or our loved ones are drifting and pursuing the vanity of vanities, I pray that we can be praying for them, loving them, bringing them back, restoring them. Father, hopefully sooner rather than later, but we call upon your faithfulness in all of these circumstances. For brothers and sisters that used to have huge appetites, that used to study the Word of God and learn and grow and serve and were so active and on fire in their Christian walk, bring those days back, Father. Open their eyes. Demonstrate for them how hungry they truly are. They're starving. They're malnourished. They're emaciated. And they don't even know it. So, Father, you know who they are. You know where they are. We love them and we pray for them. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.